and a little nervous at this, so bear with me. You guys should be happy that Ken's teaching and not me, so at least I'll do the announcements. So first we're going to start with the books in the back. This month, they are $5. There isn't really a book of the month, but for those that might be new or visiting, I would highly recommend the Calvary Chapel Distinctives. So if you're not familiar with Calvary, it's a very good read, very good lead into what we stand for, why we teach the Word of God. And so for those that are visiting, this would be recommended. Faith Day at the Rockies, cheaper ticket prices. There's a sign up in the back. They're asking for the money to be paid for by August 1st. Calvary Chapel Regional Men's Conference. This is August 10th and 11th. This, with in light of what's happened in Aurora, I would stand by for men to stand up and stand strong. There's a card in the back. Stand firm, stand out. During our prayer session this morning, it's just very, very important that we show God's word by living it through our lives. And men, I believe this is our time to stand up. This evening, Rich, correct me if I'm not right, but we do have youth tonight. And if those are visiting, don't know about it, we have a very exciting youth group. It thrills my heart to see the youth very involved, and we are honored and blessed to have such a fine leader in Rich and his wife that are willing to invest their personal time in the youth. Harvest America, start praying about who you will invite. Pray for salvation. That is August 26th at 5 p.m., and I believe we will be simulcasting that here. So if you have any other questions, you can talk to either Ken or myself after service, and I'm sure we will enlighten you. Today's reading will be Psalms 3. Please follow along with Ken and myself. I would pick up his magnifying glasses and start reading.
I know what he would do. It's like, no, I don't know what you're talking about. Would you all please stand here for the reading of the word and follow along with Steve on the even-numbered verse, Psalms 3? Yes, I can. This is much better. The last time, which was the first time I did this, I forgot my reading glasses. So, and I had to wear Karen's, and they're not the same. So mine are a lot stronger. So Psalm 3, this is a psalm of David. It's a short psalm, but it kind of reflects his heart. He was on the run again. This time, not the 10 years that he was running from Saul, but he was actually running from his own son. And that, in a way, had to be much harder. Absalom, his son, had taken over the kingdom. Wanted to depose him and get rid of his father. So it's a short psalm, but it's, again, it's David's heart. So Psalm 3. Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me.
Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God.
But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory and the one who lifts up my head.
I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill.
I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me.
I will not be afraid of 10,000 of people who have set themselves against me all around.
Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly.
Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people.
And the Lord answered David and restored him to his throne. Father God, we thank you for your word today. We just especially thank you in this time because there are so many out there in this country, Aurora, the entire country, that are troubled, that have enemies. Father, we know that there are enemies of Christianity, enemies of your son, rampant in this land. But Lord, we know that you are in control. We know that you direct things and you will use all things, work all things to your good. So, Lord, we just thank you for this word, and we thank you for David. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
tonight. Please join us. Strength will rise as we wait upon the Lord. We will wait upon the Lord. We will wait upon the Lord. Strength will rise as we wait upon the Lord. We will wait upon the Lord. We will wait upon the Lord. Our God, you reign forever. Our hope, our strong deliverer. You are the everlasting God. The everlasting God. You do not faint, you won't grow. The defender of the weak, you comfort those in need, you lift us up on wings like eagles. Strength will rise as we wait upon the Lord. We will wait upon the Lord. We will wait upon the Lord. Strength will rise as we wait upon the Lord. We will wait upon the Lord. We will wait upon the Lord. Our God, you reign forever. Our hope, our strong deliverer. You are the everlasting God. The everlasting God. You do not faint. You're the defender of the weak. You comfort those in need. You lift us up on wings like eagles. Our God, you reign forever. Our hope, our strong deliverer. Our God.
For the high. pressing onward, pushing every hindrance aside, out of my way, 'cause I want to know you. I want to know you. I want to hear your voice. I want to know you more. I want to touch you. I want to see your face. I want to know you. In the quiet place, in the stillness, you are there. In the secret, in the quiet hour, I wait only for you, 'cause I want to know you more. I want to know you. I want to hear your voice. I want to know you more. I want to touch you. I want to see your face. I want to know you. I want to know you. I want to hear your voice. I want to know you more. I want to touch you. I want to see your face. I want to know you. I want to know you more. I want to know you is our our God. How great is our God. Sing with me, how great is our God. All will see how great. How great is our God.
My wife likes the idea that I have a mute button. Yeah. Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. We're at the end of the chapter. There are Bibles in the pews there. If you need a Bible, take one with you. If you need lots of Bibles, let us know. We'll get you more. You might have lots of friends that need Bibles. I don't know. That's not a problem, though. Okay. Chapter 8, Romans, the letter to the Romans from Paul. Saul of Tarsus, now Paul, the least, Paulus. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, which is kind of anomalous in a way because Paul was PhD of his time. He was extremely learned, well-trained, trained under Gamaliel. At the time, Gamaliel and Hillel were about the top people as far as Jewish teachers go. And we see in Paul's letters that sometimes that was to his chagrin because he always wanted to go to the Jews. He had such a heart for his own people. And yet every time he tried, God steered him back to the Gentiles. So Romans chapter 8 is kind of interesting. It opens, the first verse in Romans 8 is, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So it opens, the chapter opens, with a statement that there's no condemnation. We're going to see that the chapter 8 closes with the thought that there's no possibility of separating us from God. Verse 1 is certainly one of the greatest assurances that any Christian can have, that there's no condemnation from any source, for any reason, at any time, that there's no qualifying. You see, there's no qualifying there. It's like, well, there's no condemnation if you do this, if you belong to this organization, if your dues are paid up, you know, if you wear the right colors, if you wear the right shirt, there's none of those qualifiers at all. It's just there's no condemnation at all. And so for us, that's incredibly comforting. And again, chapter 8 is going to close. We're going to see with no possibility of separation. And again, it's not anything that we do. It's all God. Okay, so today we're going to start back in verse 28, which Jen covered in detail last week. But it really starts the flow of this thought in this context. So we look at verse 28 to see what's going on. In verse 28 it says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." And Jen spoke last week on that, and you could probably speak for a lot of weeks on that. There's a lot in that. The most important three words in that verse, really, are the first ones. And we know with certainty. God has told us, we know. God's provided that certainty, and that confirms our hope. And hope in the Bible, the word has changed meaning over the years. Hope in the Bible doesn't mean, like nowadays, hope kind of means wish. Gee, I hope I win the lottery. I hope I get to go to Hawaii. You know, I hope this. It's really, nowadays, it's kind of taken on the connotation of wish. But in those days, it didn't. Hope was more of a certainty. It was the hope. So sometimes we lose meaning because things change over time. It confirms our hope in the Word, our hope in God, our hope in salvation, our hope in our eternal salvation, our eternal security. So, since God began this in us, we have that confirmation, God growing us from our beginning. God confirms that he's growing us from our new birth. We talk about that sometimes. I mean, John 3:16, we're born again. Well, what happens when you're born? That's it? Like, no, I've got two grandkids downstairs. They don't stop at babies. They grow. And our rebirth, our birth of our spirit is only the start of our growth, the start of our life. God is going to grow us in our spirit to completion, to glorification, and that's God's work. That's his work. Sanctification, we hear sometimes, sanctification is just a church word. It means we're growing up spiritually. We're growing into Christ's image. And note that God is able to work all things in that verse. All things, not some things. Not the things he wants, not the things we want, but all things. He works them for good together. It's not just isolated little things. Not in isolation, not a good here, not a good there. Not a good for Harry and a good for Mike and a good for Sam. But it's all together. And most importantly in this, the good is God's good. It's not our good. A lot of times we see when we study the Word that our view of things is not God's view. And that holds true for good. What God looks at as good is not what we look at as good. What God looks at as powerful, we're studying 1 Samuel on Wednesday nights. Samuel was a king. A worldly king, man. He's a tall guy. He looked like a king. But he was weak and rotten inside. So who's God's idea of a king? A young shepherd boy, David. Goliath was the world's idea of strength. Picture of the world's idea of strength and power. Who fought him? God's man, David. A little bit different. So God's view on things is not ours. So, what on earth we see as good is a lot of times only temporary, short-sighted, and we certainly don't have an eternal perspective. I don't know about you, but I sit there and worry about, let's see, did I get gas? Can I get to work tomorrow? Or did my son borrow my car, and is there going to be any gas in it? That's always an exciting thing when you get in there and you look and you go, because we live 20 miles east of here. So when you start the car on Monday morning and it says 15 miles to empty, then you're kind of going, well, I hope this thing knows what it's talking about, because otherwise it's a long walk, and it's kind of warm out now. And this promise is for those who love God, and God manages the affairs of our life, because we are called according to his purpose. So, we're going to see later on in chapter 9 that God does call us according to his purpose. Paul will talk about the idea of the clay and the potter. A lot of times as the clay, we kind of like to tell the potter what to do. Not all the time, just, you know, it's like me. I don't want to tell him what to do. I know that the Lord knows better than me. I just would like to just, you know, drop a suggestion in the suggestion box once in a while and say, well, how about this over here? So verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he, Christ here, would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these, verse 30, whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. And the idea is that it continues on with 28, where God is working all of these things together, his plan. Charles Spurgeon once said, Charles Hadley Spurgeon, famous English preacher, once said, God chose me before I was born. He says, I'm glad he did. Otherwise, he might have changed his mind once he saw me. It's like, yeah, that's good. And here we see the good that Paul refers to in verse 28, the good that's God's goal for our lives, that we might be conformed to the image of his son, that every day we come to be more and more like Christ. That's the good, the eternal good. And really, that's the only good, the main good. Everything else is ancillary. We're born again. We're born anew. We're born in of the Spirit. God then grows us. Why? Well, for some obvious reasons, but I suspect that he has work for us later on. And he wants us to be as much like his son as possible. And I suspect that that's what Adam looked like before the fall, which kind of shows you how far we've fallen, how far mankind has fallen. Important to note here, the context is still our suffering and trials on earth, which Paul described in chapter 7 and 8 in great detail. He talked a lot about the suffering that we will do. He said, the followers of Christ will suffer. We will go through trials. We will go through tribulations. So this eternal chain here, the progression of God's work, is seen. You see it as a progression, and you see all these things connecting between foreknew, predestined, called, justified, glorified. Just like a child grows, we're to grow. That's what God's plan is for us here. The predestined and the chosen verse versus the free choice. You know, that's a big theological argument. And it's been for a few hundred years now. It's Calvinism versus Arminianism, if you've never heard it. And it's the idea on one hand that God selects, God predestines, God knows. And then the other extreme is that we have to choose. We have election. We have to choose God. Of course, people, we take these two absurd extremes to the point where there are arguments that say, you want to be careful about how you go out and talk to people about Christ. What if you save the wrong person? What if God didn't want that person saved? You know, he's sitting in heaven and it's like, Gabriel, look, what are they doing? He's not on my list. It's like, I don't think so. And the other is, it's solely God's election. We have to. And the problem with that is it leads into a weakness of what we do. If we have to depend on ourselves, even our own seeking after the Lord, we could be in real trouble. So, really, for me, the bottom line is, did God predestine us and know those who would come to him? Yes, it's clear. From his eternal vantage point, we know he does. Outside of time, he sees and knows all of these things, all of those that will come to him. So then, on our part, do we need to make a choice? Do we need to come to the Lord? Do we need to make that decision? Yes, we do. How it works, we don't know. But that's our responsibility. We do have to do that. And we'll let God work out the details. It's amazing. He didn't put a lot of things in here that said, you know, I want you guys to work on this because I don't have it worked out yet. Or sometimes we don't get into the fantastically deep theology because God says, you know what? You guys are in the first grade. When you get into high school, maybe we'll talk about that. But you got to learn this first. He's given us plenty here that we don't do so well with sometimes. So yes, God predestines us. He chooses us. He selects us. He knows who will come to him. We choose him. We believe in him. We come to have faith in him. Not any more than that, you know, you can sit and argue about over coffee or whatever late at night. Now, we're going to see, as we go to verse 31, 31 through 39, the close of the chapter, Paul is going to start to draw together the whole of his argument, the whole of his presentation between chapter 1, about verse 16, and the end of chapter 8. All of this has been a letter from Paul to the Romans, to the saved in Romans, to the believers in Rome. And he's talking to them, he's teaching them about God's salvation, about how they come to be justified, about the fact that it is not their work, that even the Jews were brought by faith. Abraham, the father of the Jews, was saved by faith before the law. Paul points that out. He says, you know, Abraham did not come to God by the law. The law was given to Moses about 400 years later. Abraham didn't have that. He had faith in God. So all of this has been so far a discussion, an illustration, a teaching on how we come to be justified. Habakkuk 2:4, part of that verse says what? I just forgot. What's it say? It says, it says, I don't know, my mind went blank. The just shall live by faith. I'm sorry. The just shall live by faith. A very important verse for Martin Luther. Very important. So Romans, the book of Romans really tells us who are the just. How are we justified? How are we saved? There's a long discussion. The bottom line is it's God's grace that does it. It's not the law. It's God's grace. And the reason some of this is long is because Paul is a brilliant man and he lays out his argument, if you will, like a lawyer, building on point after point after point. The just shall live by faith. Galatians, the book of Galatians, Paul repeats this. And in the book of Galatians, Paul tells us how we should live. And in the book of Hebrews, if you will grant that Paul wrote that, Paul uses the verse again, only in the book of Hebrews, he tells us what faith is. So the just shall live by faith. It's almost a trilogy in the New Testament. Okay, so in the next verses, we're going to see several questions or challenges which specifically address the question of the believer's eternal security. That was a question back then, and it still is today. There are churches around that can believe that they teach that you can lose your salvation. So Paul is going to address that to the very end of Romans 8. So verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? And you know, if all we had were the first few chapters of Romans, we might think that God was against us, because in the first couple, three chapters of Romans are pretty rough. Because what Paul is doing there is he's showing the depravity of man. He's teaching us, or showing us, the reason that we need a Savior, that there are none that are good. Pretty bleak. Man without God's grace is in a pretty bleak situation. Before this, Paul had shown the incredible lengths, before chapter 8, that God went to save man from what man had rightfully earned. And that's always something we need to keep in mind, is that this isn't something that just happened to us. Each and every one of us has rightfully earned God's wrath. Say the wages of sin or death. Wages are what you've earned. And what have we earned? Death. The law clearly states that if you've broken the law in one spot, one place, one time, you're a lawbreaker. And you've fallen short. So, we all need a Savior. These are the things that he's referring to. They cover the whole display of God's free grace, where it says, what shall we say to these things? It's God's grace. He's talking about what he's discussed in the last seven chapters. So verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us, for all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? The word here, spare, is the same word used in the Septuagint in Genesis 22:12, where it's translated withheld. God did not withhold even his son, his own son. God said to Abraham, you have not withheld your son. Then God directed Abraham to spare Isaac and to offer a ram as a substitute. Whereas God did not spare his son. He tested Abraham. He strengthened Abraham. He showed Abraham where his faith was. When God sent Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac, he knew what was going to happen. He knew what Abraham would do. But it's probably quite likely that Abraham wasn't sure that he would do, just like us. We hope we'll obey, but we're not sure. Peter tells us in 2 Peter that since God gave the greatest sacrifice of all, his own son, he'll certainly not hesitate to give believers all other things beneficial to and leading to their ultimate sanctification. Again, God is going to give us everything that we need to grow in him. He won't withhold anything. He's not going to necessarily give us everything we want. You know, the new Corvette, the new 950 horsepower Mustang that you can get for only an extra $150,000 on top of the purchase price. That's not coming our way necessarily. Wouldn't mind it. It's okay. Hey, you know, Lord. But somehow I don't think that that's high on his list of things for me that I need. I know it's not high on my wife's list. But my five-year-old grandson, I might be able to talk into it now. Christopher, hey, check this out. His goal, again, is to conform us to the image of Christ, to grow us up so that we can have a closer, closer relationship with him. As someone grows and they grow closer, you can have that relationship. I love my grandson, my granddaughter downstairs. But there's a limit to the closeness of the relationship you can have. It's still an adult child. As you grow, my adult children, I can have a closer relationship to. I don't like them as much. I told them that everything goes to the grandkids now. You guys get nothing. But I can still have a closer, I can really have a closer relationship with them because we're closer to the same. Verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. If we are declared not guilty by the highest judge, who in the world or out of the world can bring additional charges against us? He's talking about, in the light of us being saved, he's talking about our security, the fact that once we are saved, we're in God's hands. The Bible identifies Satan, of course, as the accuser. One of the names for him is the accuser of God's people. The problem with from our point of view, is that Satan's accusations are accurate. He's right. He's called the father of lies, but you know, when it comes to us, he doesn't have to lie much. All he has to do is say, he can tell the truth and we're condemned. Look at what they're doing. Because they're based on our sinfulness. But in our case, the judge himself declares that the accused person, he declares them righteous on the basis of his faith in his son, so that no one can bring an accusation that will stand. That's why Christ was the ultimate sacrifice. No one can bring an accusation then, because our salvation is based on our belief in him, and our acceptance of him. So verse 34, who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So he's saying, well, who can condemn us? Well, Paul answers the question. That's why I like Paul. He's easier to study sometimes because he answers his own question. Christ condemns us. Christ's holiness and righteousness condemn us. But Christ is the one whom the believers trusted in for salvation. He's the one we trust in for salvation. We believe in him for salvation. And he's the one who died for us. And even more, Paul says, he was the one who was resurrected and is at the right hand of God. So he who condemns us first on the basis of the law then goes on to defend us after paying the price that would have been required of us. Yes, God acknowledged that we're guilty. He wouldn't have had Christ die for us if we weren't guilty. But because he loved us so much, he paid the price that we couldn't. He took the pay envelope that was death for us. So, verse 35 then. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? You know, none of these things, and you notice that they're all stated in an increasing intensity level, can separate Christians from Christ. Instead, all of these things, if we go back to verse 28, all of these things are part of the all things that work together, that God works together. So we're going to face these things in our lives. And you know, Paul was not speaking, you know, from a nice pulpit in Southern California and with a pool out back and this and that. Paul had suffered most of these things. We're going to see here, interesting, the sword. It mentions the sword is the last thing there. The sword is which implies death or execution. That's the only one of these things that Paul hadn't experienced yet. We know what Paul experienced. He details it out for us. He was stoned. He was beaten. He was left for dead. You know, and repeatedly, not just once, but repeatedly. So he's not speaking from some nice lofty pulpit and, you know, with the pineapple and the umbrella drink in his hand going, well, you know, all these things, they're going to come. No, he was there. And what's interesting, too, I think, for Paul is that he continued to speak the same thing, the same tone, the same things in 2 Timothy when he was in the Mamertine prison in Rome, which was not really so much a prison as it was a hole in the ground that was covered with wooden stakes, and knew that his death was coming. He never changed his word. He knew what was coming, and he considered it a privilege to be poured out, as he put it, as a drink, like a drink offering. He was poured out for the Lord. So, you know, we could take Paul at his word. He put his money where his mouth was. So verse 36, just as this is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. This is a quotation from Psalm 44:22. It reminds his readers that in this life, and it reminds us, we're his readers, that the people of God must face much affliction. John says so, chapter 16, including even martyrdom for some. In the early days of the church, one or more Christians faced martyrdom every day. Christian tradition, church tradition, tells us that all of the apostles, except for John, died a violent death, died a martyr's death. And they tried with John, it just didn't work because God had more work for him to do in the book of Revelation for him to write. So these men went and were killed over and over again, and they were not good deaths, if you will. Even in the Old Testament, the prophets. Jeremiah, tradition tells us that they put Jeremiah in a log and sawed it in half. These were men that believed in the Lord and believed that their security and that their future lay far beyond this life. Paul was there. Remember, Paul was present when Stephen was stoned in the early church in Acts. He was there, and what was he doing? Was he saying, no, stop? No, he was holding their coats going, hey, go for it, guys. You're right. And Paul, even after that, he got on the bandwagon so much that he asked for basically letters of authority to go and take these people that followed the way, as they called it then, the way, into custody, and bind them and bring them back. When God changed his mind, he changed it in a big way. So verse 37, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. All these things, all the things that are listed in verses 28, 32, and 37. All these things. None of those things are very good things. But we conquer in those things. So rather than separating us from God, believers are through them to conquer. In fact, the Greek here is present tense, so it says keep on conquering, or keep on being conquerors through him who loved us. That's our job. It's not the nice retreat and stuff sometimes, but you know, we do what God calls us to do. And that's a mark of maturity, is when we say, your will and not mine. It's like Christ did in the Garden of Gethsemane before, the night before his crucifixion. He said, your will. And yet he knew what was coming full well. Verse 38, for I am convinced, and here is our summary, I am convinced that neither death nor life two things at once. So men don't do that very well. See, we have to stop. It's like, I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, that's us, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The crowning statement. When we look at this, we see that the list, when we look at all the things that the list includes, the question we have to ask is, what else is there? Because Paul's covered just about everything. Christ said, lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age. This is his promise, the promise that the very creator of the universe gave to us. As he was put to death, or close to the time he was put to death by men, who raised himself, and then he raised himself from death, and he conquered death. What's our greatest fear? Man's greatest fear tends to be death. And he didn't just die and raise into heaven. He died, was risen, and he walked among men to show us, to teach us. Not just of his life and his love and the things that he'd already taught, but to show us and an object lesson that he had conquered death. And the neat thing about this statement is it's his promise. It's his strength. It's his determination. It's his love. It's his knowledge. It's not anything that we do. There's not anything we can do to stay with him. How long do we stay with him when we try? Not very long. It's God. The Lord, the creator of the universe, saying, I have you, and I'm not going to let you go. So that kind of finishes Paul's discussion at the end of chapter 8 here on salvation, on God's grace, how we were saved, how we were justified. The next three chapters, 9, 10, and 11, Paul's heart returns to his people again, the Jews. And he's going to let us know that the Jews, that God is not finished with the Jews yet. He's not finished with Israel. And he's going to discuss that. And that's kind of contrary to some of the teachings nowadays, too. God is not finished with Israel. He has a plan for Israel, and we will see it as we continue on. So now, I'm going to offer an invitation, and it's not the typical invitation. But I want to offer an invitation to those who are saved and those who are not saved. And really, it comes out of Matthew chapter 15, verses 21 through 28. And it was neat when I first started, made up my mind I was going to read through the Bible when I was in high school. I had mono. I was laying in bed for 8 weeks. I had nothing else to do, and by golly, I was going to read the Bible. And you start reading some of the things, and you kind of go on your own, and you go, huh? I mean, I still do. Huh? And this was one of them. I kind of read this and I thought, well, must be more going on than I know because I don't get it. This is the account of Christ, of Jesus, and the what they call the Syrophoenician woman or Canaanite woman. And verse 21 says, and Jesus went away from there. After he was down teaching. He had been teaching parables. He had been healing. This is after the feeding of the 5,000. He withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. Now this was north up the coast from Israel. It was a few days' walk. So he withdrew up there. He was in a foreign land, far to the north. Verse 22, and behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he didn't answer her word. When I first read that, I thought, that's kind of odd. You know, I'm not going to sit there and go, well, he should have answered her, because I wasn't quite that prideful or thought that I knew that much. But I did kind of go, huh, why does he ignore her? He didn't answer her a word. He ignored her. Why did he ignore her? Was he having a bad day? Was he too tired? Or was it that he couldn't be bothered by a mere woman? Was this the mean Jesus or the tired Jesus? You know, and when you read on your own, sometimes you run across these things, and this is why we study. This is why we have things taught to us, because, you know, it's a different culture, number one, and we don't really know what's going on. So we study and we try and learn. So was this the mean Jesus? You know? But when we examine the gospel, it's like, okay, well, let's put that forward. When we examine the gospel, how many passages do we find about Christ's love and his mercy and his empathy, his heart breaking for people? Almost every other verse, maybe every verse. So we know that Christ loved these people like he loves us. So, you know, again, what's going on? The greatest example of all these things that we have is on the cross when Christ was crucified. The day before, the hours before, he'd been beaten with a whip to within an inch of his life or to within an inch of death. And now he's hanging on the cross, slowly suffocating and dying. And what are his words? "Father, forgive these people. They don't know what they're doing." Now, I don't know about you, but I can't imagine a worse day than that. That's what we call a bad day. So Christ was having about as bad a day as you can get, and yet where is his heart? His heart is for the people. So I don't think that we can, you know, that just doesn't quite stand up. And his disciples came, continuing on in the verse, and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she's crying out after us." She's pestering him. So she wasn't just crying out once. She was continuing to cry out. She was bugging the disciples. It's interesting to note, though, that there are a lot of places in the Gospels where the disciples' instincts were wrong. Remember James and John coming up, "Lord, can we call down lightning and smite these people?" And Jesus is going, "I came to die for these people and to save them. I love them." It's like, no, I don't think we're going to smite them today. The disciples were men like us, people like us, and we get things wrong. Greatest intentions in the world, but we get things wrong. So Jesus is, after a while, after ignoring her for some time, he's going to answer her. And he answered and said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And this is true. This is who he was sent to. But he'd healed, if we look back, he'd healed thousands. He had healed people in foreign lands. The boy with a demon in him, he'd healed. Remember the centurion that came up to him? He healed his servant. Was it just because it was a centurion? No, because we never see Christ as a respecter of people. Never. That doesn't get much clearer. So again, you kind of go, what's going on? There's more than we know. So verse 26, if I read down here well. And he answered, "It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." And she said, "Yes, Lord, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." I'm sorry, I missed verse. I have to switch to this because the verse numbers are smaller in the print than the other. This is pretty good sized print, but okay, I'm sorry, verse 25. But she came and knelt before him, and Mark, it says she fell down at his feet, saying, "Lord, help me." You notice it's no longer Son of David. But now she's on her knees. Lord, help me. And he answered her, it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. She said, yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. And it's interesting that in the context here, it indicates that they're talking about family pets or puppies, not a stray dog, not the common insult, you Gentile dog. That was one of the worst pejoratives you could use. You dog, you Gentile dog. But it wasn't that word. And then Jesus answered her, O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly. So what happened? What changed? She had come to him crying out over and over again, Son of David, O Lord, Son of David. Well, who was the Son of David? Son of David was a phrase used, I think, the first time in Isaiah for the Messiah. It was a messianic title. The Jews knew that the Messiah would come from the Son of David. She's not a Jew. She's in a foreign land, and she's a foreign woman. She's learned some buzzwords. Oh, Son of David. As long as she's doing that, what does he do? He ignores her. He doesn't even speak to her. She was trying to come as she thought she should, as she thought was expected of her. And it reminded me of Daniel. You know, O King, live forever. Remember the nice formal phrases? O great and mighty King. The Jews pray, O Lord God, King of the universe. They come with this formal cry, O Lord, da-da-da-da. What did Christ do when she did that? He ignored her. He ignored her. What happened is that he would not allow her to come to him using a formula. He demanded an intimate, personal relationship with him. And that's what happened when those barriers broke down and she was on her knees and said, Lord, help me. And you know, folks, it's the same thing for us today. Christ will not allow us to come to him on some formal basis that we've made up. Oh, prayers that are maybe, you know, oh, Lord God, King of the universe, the Jews, Catholic Church, and I was in the Catholic Church, they tend to do that same thing. God will not allow us, Christ will not allow us to come to him on that basis. And I wonder sometimes if we're trying to do that, and we wonder why he seems to be ignoring us, if that's not the case. He demands an intimate, personal relationship with each and every one of us. You can't do it for your wife. You can't do it for your son. You can't do it for your husband. You can't do it in church 1 hour a week. You know, I have a fairly good relationship with my wife, but if I spoke to her for an hour a week, probably wouldn't happen. Probably be dead out somewhere. Like Billy Graham, Ruth Graham, they asked her one time, you know, did you ever consider divorcing Billy Graham? And she said, divorce? No. Murder? Yes. An hour a week, and if she's happy with an hour a week, then you know you're in big trouble anyway. That doesn't work. We have to come to Christ, this woman, at his feet, in our spirit. We have to come to him on an intimate, personal level. So that's the invitation I have for you today, is to take a look at your life, whether you're a believer or not. Whether you've come to Christ yet, if you haven't, this is how you have to come. There's no magic prayer that will do it. There are guides, but there's no magic prayer. There's no magic formula. There's no magic, you know, procession or real loud organ music or anything else. It's got to be you and Jesus. And the same invitation for those that are believers. Invite you just again to come to him on your knees with your heart broken. Lord, help me. So, Father, we thank you today for your word. We thank you for your teaching. We thank you for the eternal security that you've given us, the assurance of that, Lord, that we know that, thank you, that it is not in our power to try and keep our salvation with you, because there wouldn't be any of us left. We thank you that you have promised us that you would be with us to the end of the age, that it is your strength and your love and your might, and that nothing can separate us from you or your love. Father, we just invite you into our hearts. We want to seek you personally, intimately, alone. Lord, help us. We need you. We just thank you, Lord, for this word today. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Ken, thank you. He referenced the second chapter of Habakkuk. This last song is from the third chapter of Habakkuk, but it's not one that you will have heard on K-Love or anywhere else. It's an unpublished work. More than 20 years ago, first time our family ever went to we went to the Calvary Chapel family camp. We were living in Southern California then, and a young gentleman named Kevin Green, we brought our guitars to the fireplace in the big area where you go to at night, and he shared this with me, and it just touched me, and it's been with me ever since. And I'd just like to share it with you, and please stand and join if you feel that you can get the words and get it going. It's very simple. I know you can do all things. You have been faithful and true. You are my God, Almighty King. I will not fear what man can do. I will trust in you. This life is no longer mine. I will trust in you. I will trust in you. I know you can do all things.
I know you can do all things.
You have been faithful and true. You are my God, Almighty King.
You are my God, Almighty King.
I will not fear what man can do. No fruit is on the vine. I will trust in you. I will trust in you. This life is no longer mine. I will trust in you. I will trust. No fruit is on the vine. I will trust in you. I will trust in you. This life.